together. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious truth of the amazing grace you have poured out upon us. And as we meditate on this truth in this time, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be stirring our hearts, would open our mind and our ears, and would help us to give a grateful response to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's your lucky day today, because from what I hear from reliable sources, daylight savings time today means that you get an extra hour of the preacher's sermon. No, I won't inflict that upon you. And I won't inflict that upon myself. I do have a cold today, so I ask for your forbearance with me as I perhaps struggle through not an hour-long sermon. But we are continuing in our series, going through the five solas of the Reformation. Just a quick recap of where we've been. We talked first about sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority for the Christian life and doctrine. There are other authorities that we turn to, a tradition and our own reason, but Scripture is the authority by which we measure all of those. Scripture alone is the final authority for us. Last week, we looked at sola fide. Faith alone is the means by which we can be justified. No works can contribute to our receiving God's grace, and it's faith alone that brings us into salvation. But today, we want to look at the third sola, sola gratia, grace alone. And there's a lot of overlap here between faith alone and grace alone. But I want to say from the beginning that faith alone needs to be seen in the context of grace alone. Because if we go about our faith as if this is what we need to do, faith alone is all that we need to do, and God's grace will accompany us, well, then we've missed the point. Theologian J.I. Packer says this: the principle of sola fide, by faith alone, is not rightly understood till it is seen as anchored in the broader principle of sola gratia, by grace alone. For to rely on oneself for faith is not different in principle from relying on oneself for works. So we can't see these as separate things. It's my faith that earns God's grace. It's God's grace that's given to us for salvation, and our faith that receives that. Our faith must be grounded in the grace of God that's been given. Because grace means that everything has been done for us. So all that is left for us to do is receive by faith. And we can't let faith turn into another means of earning our salvation. But it's merely a receiving of that gift of grace. So that's why we need to keep that faith alone in the context of grace alone. And grace is the heart of the gospel. Grace is the heart of Christianity and our whole faith. And I want to say grace is unique to Christianity. All other religions in the world have some form of teaching that man ascends to God. But the gospel declares that God has come to us. God has descended to us and forgiven us our sins by his mercy. So grace is sometimes defined as unmerited favor. Have you ever heard this definition? Unmerited favor. The favor of God, which we did not merit, we did not earn. It is love, which we did not deserve. Justice, which we did not earn. Compassion, which we did not warrant. It's the favor of God showered upon us, not because of our own merits, but because of Jesus' merits. Because of his goodness, because of his work, because of what he has done, God has shown us favor. So this is the gift of God that depends only on Christ, depends not one bit on anything that's in us, anything that we can do to deserve or earn. And grace is then given to us and is powerful to transform us. So we know that God is love, And grace is the love of God in action toward sinners. This idea of grace alone was crucial to the Reformation, but it's also an idea that goes way back, much earlier in history. And in all of our sermons so far in this series, we've been asking what was the key question at the heart of the controversy of the Reformation. For Sola Scriptura, remember, the key question was, what is authoritative? Where does authority lie for us? For Sola Fide, the question was, how are we justified? And for this controversy of the Reformation, the key question here is, what do we contribute to our salvation? What do we contribute to our salvation? And the Reformers' answer to this question was nothing. Nothing at all. Philip Melanchthon, who was a student of Luther and a Lutheran reformer, said this: the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Think about that. The only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes salvation necessary. Because grace alone is the power of our salvation. So this was the necessary response to that question as the Reformers addressed the unbiblical theology and practices that had arisen in the Roman Catholic Church of their day. And just briefly, there were these medieval Catholic ideas of grace that had become twisted in some ways from the biblical witness and the church fathers. They thought that grace was something that was given out by God and that worked then in cooperation with our efforts. That grace was a substance that was handed out to us, a thing that was separate from Jesus but a gift from Jesus that was infused into our souls and was an assistance to us in living a life of holiness. So grace was viewed as a gift from God, yes, and there was this idea of a treasury of merit that Jesus had built up by his great works, that Jesus had built up all this merit that we would draw from, that when we lived our lives of faithful Christian lives, when we received the sacraments, when we would receive these measures of grace infused into our souls as a substance that was given to us, that then worked in tandem with our works to bring us to salvation. That was broad brush kind of how the medieval Catholic theological imagination worked about grace. And the Reformers came along and looking at Scripture and looking at the church fathers, looking at church history, they said, no, it's by grace alone that we are saved. Not in tandem with anything else. But grace is God's favor to us on account of Christ. It's his gift given to us. And it's not as if grace is a thing to be doled out to us, but grace is union with this person, Jesus Christ. Grace is not a gift that Jesus gave that was separate from himself. It was the giving of himself unto us and bringing us into a union with him. So this was what the Reformers declared when they said grace alone is what saves us. And they were not making any new arguments. They were drawing on arguments from church history that had been sorted out long ago, 1,000 years before the Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church had just forgotten about or moved away from. And some scholars will tell you that the Reformation was in many ways a recovery of St. Augustine's theology of grace. St. Augustine, who lived in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, he was known as the Doctor of Grace, the doctor being the name for those great teachers of the faith, that he was the Doctor of Grace, the great teacher of grace in the church. And for Augustine, remember this is 1,000 years before the Reformation, the big theological battle of his time was against Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a theological system that came from this guy, Pelagius, was a monk, who taught that we humans have everything we need within ourselves to be good and achieve holiness. Pelagius taught that we can obey God's will on our own natural strength and eventually live a sinless life. That we are, within us, we have the capacity to be inherently good. It was a denial of the idea of original sin. And so Augustine countered that the Bible's teaching is one where we all inherit that original sin. As we were in Adam, we inherit that sinful nature, and this is something that cannot be overcome by our own efforts. That we are enslaved to sin, the scriptures talk about, that we cannot free ourselves from, but it requires God's grace to bring us into freedom. So, after many years of this theological battle between Augustine and Pelagius, Pelagius was condemned, and his ideas were condemned as heresy by more church councils and popes and theologians than any other heresy in church history. Augustine won that theological battle pretty decisively. So, there was this establishment of the idea of grace redeeming us out of the slavery of sin that came from Augustine. But then about a century later, this idea of semi-Pelagianism arose. There was another monk named John Cassian who's trying to find a middle way between Augustine and Pelagius. And semi-Pelagianism, I know I'm getting a bit into the theological weeds here, but stay with me. Semi-Pelagianism acknowledged that we are born sinners, that we need grace to be saved, but that grace is not so serious that it cannot be overcome by human effort. That grace is given to assist the human will in doing good. But it's within man that we must will that which is good. So, it was grace working in tandem with our efforts, with our wills, with our works, that would bring us to salvation, bring us to a life of holiness. It was what was called a synergistic work, where two things, a cooperative venture between God's will and man's will. It was like two pedals on a bike, where God is powering one side and I'm powering the other, and we cooperate to bring about salvation. God gives 50%, I give 50%, equals 100. That was the idea of semi-Pelagianism, that grace is God's work, faith is my work, an act of my choice and my will. So what this did, in effect, was to say, to bring about a theology that said, you reach out to Jesus because he's reaching out to you. That you and Jesus can pull this off together. Or have you ever heard in our day the idea that God helps those who help themselves? I grew up on that idea. That's semi-Pelagianism. There was a strong emphasis on our free will, which we have free will, yes, given by God. But semi-Pelagianism says, of course, we need grace, we need God's help, but there's still something that I need to contribute to this salvation. I need to have a strong faith. I need to pray more. I need to be holy. I need to serve the poor. I need to make sure I'm sincere in my belief. That was semi-Pelagianism. And in 529 AD, there was a council called the Council of Orange that condemned semi-Pelagianism as well. And this was largely forgotten about in church history until recent scholarship, actually. But semi-Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy as well. And so the reformers were trying to point this out to the Roman Catholic Church, saying, we've been through this before, and it was decided many, many years ago, 1,000 years ago. And they looked at the Roman Catholic system, which was essentially, in effect, a semi-Pelagian theological system. That God's grace working in tandem with our works. And the reformers are saying, this problem's been solved. It's grace alone that saves us, they said. And so this idea, especially looking at semi-Pelagianism, not only does this go way back in church history, it's something that goes really deep into the human heart. Because this is our natural inclinations. And I think what we saw through church history, that this issue was solved, and then over 1,000 years, it kind of fell away, and we were leaned into those natural inclinations, that we have a tendency to drift into semi-Pelagianism at the least, sometimes full-on Pelagianism for all of us. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "No one has to be taught how to be a Pelagian. We love to think that we are good at our core." This is part of our fallen human nature that disorders our own thoughts. Sin disorders our minds and our thinking and our wills to think that at my core, I'm good. At my core, I have what it takes within me to earn God's love, to earn salvation, to be a good person. We so desperately want to be able to say that I earned this, or I can rightfully claim this as mine because I deserve it. And this is why grace is so scandalous to us. That grace can be such an offensive idea that God has done it all for us. Means that I can do nothing to earn it. Means that I can never deserve it. That God, in his mercy, would take all of my sins upon himself. That he's not taking everything I've done, all the sins I've committed, he's not ignoring them. He's not sweeping them under the rug, but he's nailing them to himself on the cross. And taking that just penalty for my sins on his own flesh. So that he can extend forgiveness and mercy to me and reconcile me to God and make me new. And all I have to do is believe it? That cuts out every opportunity for me to try to deserve it or to earn it. That God in Christ is powering both pedals of the bike. That he's come all the way to us. It's not as if he comes 50% of the way and I got to meet him there. Or not even if he comes 90% of the way and I got to meet him 10. God has come all the way to us in Christ and done everything necessary for us in Jesus Christ and given us the salvation as a pure gift. That all we can do is receive by faith. And so grace alone is so scandalous because it pushes against those most deeply rooted inclinations of the human heart. Martin Luther said, "To be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing." It's a hard thing to receive this. It's a scandalous thing to receive this. It pushes against everything that our hearts have been trained to do, everything that our culture is telling us of how we should live and how we should become worthy. It's a hard thing to receive that gift of grace. Think about this. Have you ever felt really uncomfortable when someone even just gives you a compliment? Like you got to feel like you're worthy of it. Or have you ever been in that situation where someone gives you a gift and you didn't get anything to give back to them? And it's really uncomfortable to receive a gift without reciprocating something. It's baked into our hearts that we want to reciprocate. We want to pay back. We want to have earned something. We want to feel worthy of it. And the gospel of grace says you just can't. You can only receive. Because like Ephesians 2, our reading today says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were dead and unalive in your sins. You could do nothing in that state. Ephesians says, you were not just in need of a helping hand. You were not broken and in need of repair. You were dead and in need of resurrection. That we, because of sin, were in bondage to sin. We were unable to not sin, unable to even choose for God or to will that which was good. That's what dead in sins and trespasses means. unable to not sin. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so are we, by the power of God's grace. An old mentor of mine used to say that he would laugh when religious skeptics would talk about religion or faith as a crutch for weak people. Have you ever heard this argument? People say, oh, your religion's just a crutch for you to lean on. You're too weak. And he would respond by saying, oh, no, it's far worse than that. Faith is not just a crutch, it's a heart transplant. It's resurrection. It's being born again. That this faith, this gospel is not a self-improvement project for us. It is not 10 steps to a better you. It is you were dead, and in Christ you have been made alive. By grace you have been saved. And just to make sure we get it, Paul, in Ephesians 2, goes on to clarify in verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He has to repeat the point again and again, because I think we need to have it repeated again and again until we get it. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. You contributed nothing, so you can boast of nothing. Do we see why grace is a scandal? Why it can be offensive? Because it's humbling, too. It's humbling to know that no matter how hard I work, no matter how much I achieve, no matter how holy I am, nothing I do can ever contribute to God's love for me. Nothing I do can ever be enough to earn the salvation that he has won for me and gives to me freely as a gift. This grace is the very heart of God poured out to sinners in Jesus Christ. Grace is the love of God coming all the way to us, not just meeting us halfway. Grace is the calling of Abraham we read about in Genesis 12. God choosing him uniquely and promising to bless him with a land, a nation, and a blessing. Abraham didn't do anything to receive that grace, that promise. Grace is the incarnation of our Lord, who when we could not ascend to him, he condescended to us. Grace is that call of the Lord to Zacchaeus up in that tree. Inviting himself into his home, Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking for Jesus when really it was Jesus seeking for him the whole time. Because Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost and to grab them by the hand and pull them out of hell and into eternal life. Grace has come all the way to us in Christ. And this is why it is important for us to remember again and again that it's grace alone that saves us and not our works. It's God's unmerited favor to us in Christ, his gift to us. And when we can receive that gift through faith, our sins are washed away. You are born again. You are made new and justified, called holy and righteous in his sight. That everything we've ever done that separates us from God is wiped away. It's not that God's ignoring your sins. It's not that they don't matter to him, because sin has a cost. We remember that the wages of sin is death. That every sin you've committed leads you into death. Every sin that you've done and left undone separates you from God, and the cost of that is our death and our damnation. But Jesus bore that cost for you on the cross. taking it upon himself. And then he gives us in return his righteousness, his love, his mercy, and the forgiveness of sins. Grace is when Jesus says to you, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you and the forgiveness of all your sins." You have sinned. Those sins have a cost, and it's been paid. It is finished. So take and eat and receive. This is why our faith is good news. But it requires us realizing that we have nothing to offer. We come to Jesus with nothing to contribute. As the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Grace requires us to surrender that impulse to work for our salvation, to abandon any plans or programs in our lives to try to earn God's love. And this is a project that's going to take us all of our lives. It's a hard thing that pushes back against human nature and our own inclinations. Martin Luther struggled with this on a personal level most of his life. He wrote near the end of his life, "For almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal with God, that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And still I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace." Luther, the reformer, wrote that at the end of his life, still struggling to surrender to grace that he taught so profoundly. Grace alone means that we have to accept that we are not worthy, but he is worthy. That we cannot be good enough, but he is good enough. That we can bring nothing because he has given everything. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And this is the gift of God. May we have the grace to receive it today and always. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, who are we that you should look upon us with compassion and love? Who are we that you should take each and every sin that we have ever committed against you, against others, against ourselves, that you would take that upon your own body? That you would take the penalty that we justly deserved? And that you would show us mercy and would wash us clean? We thank you, Lord, and I pray now for all of us that you would give us more grace to receive this great gift. And now, as always, Lord, that we would walk with grateful hearts toward the gift you have given and live in it joyfully, humbly, and confidently. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.